Let us now ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together in His Word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we are always dependent upon You for our knowledge and for the illumination of our hearts to understand Your holy Word. So we come as those broken in sin, those whose minds have been damaged by sin, and would ask now that You would help us to rightly understand this wonderful passage of Scripture that You have held forth to us in Your law. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 28, verses 6 through 22 is our passage for this morning. Genesis 28, verse 6 through 22. Genesis 28, verse 6 through 22. Genesis 28, verses 6 to 22. This is God's Word. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been previously Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." May God bless the reading of His infallible word. Once in a while, there are sunrises and sunsets that are so beautiful that they can figuratively be described as heaven and earth meeting on the horizon. We've had a couple of those recently here. The brightness of the colors of red, orange, lavender, and yellow are remarkable and lovely to us. Mankind's incredible and sad array of contradictory and irreconcilable religions and worldviews are a marvelous testimony to the deep longing that is in fallen humanity to find a way to really bridge the nagging gap that we all know exists between us and God, between us and the supernatural, us and where He lives. Heaven and spiritual truth is out there somewhere. We all know in our hearts. The non-believer knows in his heart. There's something there. Something's beyond all of this. And we're stuck here wondering what and where it really is. Thankfully, we have an infallible revelation from the triune God of all creation, the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures, passages like the one we just read. What is remarkable about the revelation God has made to us in Jesus and in the written Scriptures is this. Please hear me. Men, in their sinful rebellion, actually don't really want to know God at all. Man's religions are not sincere attempts to find God. They are actually man's attempts to provoke anger and hide from Him purposefully. In fact, the thing that keeps men from repenting, the thing that keeps them from finding God and living in their wicked rebellion, which all of us, by God's grace, used to live in ourselves, is that they love their sin. There are no sincere seekers after the truth anywhere in the world. There are no good people anywhere. There is not a human on earth who has a sincere desire to know the one true God, apart from God's sovereign, electing, saving grace. And the religions of man are ultimately merely expressions of self-righteous, arrogant, and self-serving excuses to continue in sinful rebellion against God. No, I'm not going to be running for political office anytime soon, I assure you of that. And even as God has historically manifested his infallible, self-authenticating truth through the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, and his own son Jesus, men continue to gnash their teeth at him and hate him and his word and mock his son and do everything they can to silence his messengers. The great apostle Paul, who once had done everything in his power to kill the followers of Christ and to silence the preaching of the truth of the gospel, wrote these words in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Therefore, let us be rid of all talk about unbelievers outside of Christ who are, quote, sincerely seeking after the truth, unquote. No such people exist. Our Lord Jesus taught us in John 3:19-20, he told Nicodemus, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Don't be taken in by the excuses that the non-believers give us. Who can believe in a resurrection? Who could believe that there's a good God when there's so much bad stuff going on in the world? That's not why they don't believe in him. Jesus said, it is because they love their sin. If anyone has any interest in Jesus, any willingness to feel the deep brokenness within themselves over their sin, any sincere desire to love him, to follow him, any true sadness in their sin, let that person confess that those qualities are the fruit of God's Spirit at work upon their souls alone. The work of the Spirit is like the wind, Jesus taught us. We see the effects of his work, but we cannot control him. There is a long trail of broken hearts over sin where the Spirit is present, and there is faith in Jesus in his wake. When a person is broken by the Holy Spirit of God, convicted of their sin, and has their heart of stone replaced by a God-given heart of flesh that longs for God, the Spirit of God will show that person the only ladder there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every individual who tries to amend himself by his own efforts, good motives, allegedly sincere religious practices and desires, half-hearted attempts at pseudo-righteousness, self-righteous sacrifices, pretended pious spiritual exercises, etc., is what Jesus called a thief and a robber. Jesus said, John 10:1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. There is one door, one ladder, one way to God. Repentance from sin and coming to that door, coming to Jesus in true and saving belief is how sinners enter a right and reconciled relationship with God. Jesus is the only ladder to the Lord. And in the text before us here, we're told in this dream that Jacob saw a ladder. Very interesting vision that he had. A ladder set up on the earth and its top reached to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ would one day enter history as fully God and fully man, thus bringing heaven and earth together in one person. He indeed would come down from heaven and stand upon the earth as a man in order to bridge the infinite gap our sin has created between us and God. He himself said, Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I am the bread which came down from heaven. This ladder going from the earth, standing on the earth, reaching into heaven. What this looked like is hard to imagine, but that's the way it's described. A ladder from earth all the way that reached up to heaven. Jacob sees this in his dream. And so as we walk through this passage, keep that in mind. Christ is our only ladder, and we'll see how that's fulfilled in the New Testament here in a moment. But I've given you a three-point outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. The first point I've called how the unregenerate amend themselves. How the unregenerate amend themselves, verses 6 through 9. Point number two, God's covenant and promise. That's verses 10 through 15, God's covenant and promise. And then thirdly, Jacob's delight in the Lord, verses 16 to 22, Jacob's delight in the Lord. So let's first look at Esau here, how the unregenerate amend themselves, verses 6 through 9. Look at your Bible there, verses 6 through 9. Let's read these again. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Esau was still haunted by a faint desire that he had deep in his heart to receive some kind of a blessing from his dad, from Isaac and from God. Even the darkest opponents of the church, even the darkest opponents of the truth of God in the world, cannot entirely extinguish the image of God that they still bear on their souls. Try as they might, they can't get rid of it. It's like trying to hold a beach ball down in the water. You can hold it down for a little while, but it just keeps bubbling back up. We see that right here in unregenerate Esau. And thus the need for some act of piety, some act of pretended righteousness, something to quiet the nagging conscience must be done. Esau was no different. People do this kind of thing all the time. And what a strange idea on Esau's part, isn't it? The man is already a polygamist. He already has two wives. Remember, they were pagan Hittites. Remember the way that the sad chapter 26 ends? Verse 35 of chapter 26 says about Esau's wives, "And they were a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah." God has brought Esau pretty low here, hasn't he? Esau has lost his birthright. He's lost the blessing. By his own rashness, his own foolishness, he has despised the privileges that God has given him into his life, sold away that birthright for a bowl of stew. And by these painful trials, Esau should have felt the sting of God's rebuke in his life. He should have recognized his wickedness for what it was, but we're about to see hardness of heart in action. Often by our pain and trials, God is being gracious to us and trying to stir us out of our sin to turn to him. Very often that's how God tries to bring his people back to himself. He brings them hardship. He brings them something that hurts them. Listen to the way the prophet Amos described the work of God. God, speaking through Amos, said this to the people of Israel. The degenerate tribes in the north that never had any good kings and seemingly never did anything right. Amos, speaking for God, says in Amos 4, God speaking to them says, "Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me." Okay, stop right there. God made them hungry. He took away their food. And he says, "Yet you still have not returned to me." Verse 7, "I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but still they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me." Here with Esau, Esau should have known from the pain that his own sin had brought into his life, it's time to turn back to God. It's time to finally confess and be done with it and to really repent and turn to the Lord. But his heart, alas, was very hard. Esau experienced great heartache and sorrow. Remember how bitterly he cried? "Oh, bless me! Oh, my father, bless me!" And it says he cried out and wept loudly when he realized Jacob had taken the blessing away. So, what does unregenerate Esau do? How is he going to fix this situation? Because he sees that Jacob's gotten the blessing. Jacob has pleased his parents. Jacob's being obedient. He saw that that his father didn't like the wives that were not from Canaan. What's he going to do? He's going to take a third wife from the house of Uncle Ishmael. Not a good idea. John Calvin said this, Moses in this example depicts all hypocrites. For as often as the judgment of God urges them, though they are wounded with the pain of their punishment, they yet do not seek a true remedy. They entirely neglect a simple and real conversion. And even in the satisfaction offered, they only make a pretense. Whereas Esau ought thoroughly to have repented, he only tried to correct the single fault of his marriage. And this too, in a most absurd manner. End quote. Let everyone listening know without question that the false religions of sinful men are really just attempts to deceive and manipulate God by works we do. That's what they all have in common. But the call of God to man is to abandon that idea. Abandon the idea that you can please God by your actions, by your works, by your pious intentions, that we can do anything to save ourselves. God's call is that we turn from sin, repent from sin, and give our hearts to Him, trust in His mercy alone to save us. And although we'll never be free from the presence of sin until we die and arrive in Christ's presence, God's call is that we repent and believe. That still goes out to all people everywhere. God's still calling people. Repent, turn. Turn away from all this false religion. Turn away from all of your pious deeds. Turn away from your feast days. Turn away from all of your observances. Turn your heart back to me. Esau, you should have known this. Turn back to me. But all of it fell on deaf ears. Esau pretends to do something pleasing to God and his father Isaac by taking a third wife from the house of Ishmael, a house that Esau himself knew full well had long ago abandoned the true worship of God. And for some odd reason, this scheme brings some degree of comfort to Esau's wicked and unrepentant soul. That's how the unregenerate amend themselves. Maybe if I put a dollar into the Salvation Army thing, maybe God will take notice of that. Foolishness. Pure foolishness. God is saying, turn away from all of it to me. Point number two, God's covenant and promise. Look at verses 10 and 11 there in your Bible. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Jacob, remember, he left in quite a hurry. He didn't exactly take an entourage with him. He was by himself because his mother, Rebekah, had heard that Esau was comforting himself with the idea of killing him when Isaac died. And so she wants him to leave. And of course, remember, she misleads Isaac by saying, we don't want him to marry someone from this reason. We want him to marry someone from over there. But Jacob's life was in danger. And so to avoid the imminent danger of Esau, Jacob heads toward Haran all by himself. And this would have been a very dangerous way to travel in these days, alone and on foot. And Jacob simply walks until the daylight is gone, until the sun sets. The sun goes down, he finds a place to sleep and uses a stone as a pillow for his head. It's pretty a remarkable image, isn't it? Here you have probably the only real believer on earth that has any potential of ever multiplying or reproducing. Isaac is very old at this point and is long past that time in his life. Jacob's pretty much it in the world. And the whole story turns to him now in the narrative of Genesis. Jacob is way out of his element here. Remember the kind of man that he was. He was not a man of the field like Esau. He was not a burly, hairy hunter of a guy. He was a mild-mannered person who preferred to dwell in tents. He didn't like to go outside. So this would have been a big test for him, to simply walk and walk and walk until daylight runs out and he has no place to go, nowhere to sleep except on the ground, and to use a stone as a pillow and the sky as his blanket. And so these are troubling times for Jacob, no doubt. He had to leave because his life was in danger from his brother, and yet he finds himself in the wilderness all by himself, sleeping on the ground. And thus, God, in his goodness and his grace, sends a wonderful, encouraging remedy to Jacob. Listen to verse 12. Let's look at it. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. In the Gospel of John, When Jesus first meets Nathanael, Jesus makes a remarkable allusion to Jacob's dream and applies it directly to himself. And in fact, substitutes himself, the Son of Man, in the place of the latter, in the way that he quotes it. In John chapter 1, listen to the way the text unfolds. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, in Jacob's dream, it says he saw angels ascending and descending upon what? The ladder. But Jesus quotes it here and says, you'll see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, upon me. He is the one who brings heaven and earth together. He's the one that makes it possible for sinners to be reconciled to God, to have access into heavenly glory. The only difference is that in Jacob's dream, the angels are descending and ascending upon this ladder. But in Jesus' statement, it's him. Christ is that ladder. In the dark and fallen world of blindness, deafness, and sin that we live in, man can grope around looking for a way to heaven, but he's not going to find it unless God puts the ladder down and brings us to it. And men will scurry about here and there playing at false religion, trying to quiet their conscience, doing what Esau did, doing everything but repenting and admitting that the problem is them in their hearts. Me. I'm the problem. I'm evil. And yet the ladder's there. Their only hope is to find it. And only that ladder can connect heaven and earth together. And the fact is, this figure of a ladder can be pushed a little too far if we're not careful with the illustration here. And it can be somewhat misleading, as if we can find the ladder and climb up it ourselves. If you wanted to be as accurate and biblical as possible with the analogy, Jesus has to come down the ladder, get us, and bring us up, is the way it works. The New Testament theme of Jesus as the mediator between God and man is very much in view in this illustration here, especially when you consider the way Jesus applies it to himself in John chapter 1. He is the ladder. He is the one that stands between us and God. In 1 Timothy 2:5, a very familiar text of Scripture, says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." And the Greek word for mediator there is very important. The Greek word mesetes is defined as, quote, "one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant, a reconciler." You could translate the word mesetes there as, "For there is one God and one reconciler between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." He is the reconciler, the one who takes us and reconciles us back to God. He is the one who intervenes, who stands between us and God, the Father. And that is exactly what man's religions don't do. They can't bring about that reconciliation with God. They just can't. All they can do is put band-aids on the disease. Man's religions do not restore peace or friendship between themselves in God. This ladder, this Son of Man, this man Christ Jesus, is the only mediator, the only reconciler. There's one ladder, nothing else. Jesus said, "I am the door. Someone who comes in another way is a thief and a robber." It's the only way available to man. He is the only reconciler, the only mediator, the only restorer of friendship and peace. And that's being illustrated here to Jacob. And think about it, brothers and sisters. If people do not first recognize their need for restored friendship, restored peace, their need for a divine ladder, then man's religions will work just fine for them. As long as they don't understand what the real problem is, they'll be perfectly fine being in a cult. Perfectly fine with all of man's perversions. All of man's religions of works righteousness will work just fine. I asked the last Jehovah's Witness who came to my door a few months ago, a man who was at least 55 years old. I asked him on my doorstep, "Sir, have you ever lusted after a woman?" And he said, "No." I said, "Then the gospel's not good news to you." "Seriously? You've never done that?" I grinned at him. I laughed. Seriously? You expect me to believe that? Never? Well, not since I got married. I said, I still don't believe you. I still don't believe you. Jehovah's Witnesses, organization, and religion are working just fine for that guy, feeding his self-righteousness, feeding his ego, feeding his blindness and his sin. Sad and tragic thing to watch someone turn away after hearing the gospel, walk back down to the car to go on to try to deceive someone else. So sad. I pray for that guy. Mormonism has worked for millions too. Roman Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism. They all prop up man as the captain of his own destiny, the master of his soul. And thus they have billions of adherents. All of them when they see God's ladder. All of them when they hear God's call to repent. All of them when they hear there's a way to be forgiven. They all shrug their shoulders and yawn. So this vision of a ladder between heaven and earth, which is a foreshadowing of the incarnation and mediatorship of Christ, is going to do nothing for the self-righteous man except to make them even more indifferent to it. But for those broken in their sin, those who have seen the darkness of their own hearts, those who have eyes to see that they are hopelessly lost, this vision of a ladder in Jacob's dream, which is picked up and fulfilled by Jesus, we know it's our only hope. We look at that and say, that's all I have is that ladder. Without that, I'm stuck down here, and when he comes down to judge the world, I'm lost. He's going to condemn me for my sins. In this ladder, we see God himself by himself bridging the gap between us. God himself by himself reconciling sinners to himself through the body of Christ on the cross. John Calvin said this vision of a ladder was given and recorded in Scripture, quote, that we may know by his descent that heaven is opened to us, end quote. And then God speaks to Jacob from the top of the ladder. Listen to what he says to him, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you, to you and your descendants. And here we see the steadfast faithfulness of God through the generations. The very same promises God made to Abraham have now been transmitted to his son Isaac, and now to Abraham's grandson, to Jacob, right here. Look at verse 14. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. Indeed, we know from the rest of the narrative in Genesis that Jacob would have at least 13 children. 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and a daughter named Dinah. And these would multiply into the vast multitude that would eventually become enslaved in Egypt, thus setting the stage for the great Exodus, the great Old Testament type of Jesus' rescue of his entire church from bondage to sin. But in Jacob's mind at this point, such would have been nearly unthinkable. Jacob's all by himself here in the wilderness. There's nobody with him. He doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have anybody. He's out there laying on a rock in the middle of the desert. And God is saying, I'm going to make you as numerous as the dust of the earth. And we know that's exactly what God goes on to do. He fulfills that incredible promise. Here's Jacob, completely by himself in a strange land with no prospects and a great deal of uncertainty before him. He really needed this vision when he got it. God gave him exactly what he needed. And don't we see the goodness of God in that? God gives us what we need at the point where we need it the most. He gives us the right promises. Have you ever noticed God's faithfulness in your own life? I don't recommend playing Bible roulette, but have you ever noticed God will take you to the places of his word? If you'll search it, he'll take you to what you need to hear that day, in that moment, in your darkest time. He'll show you. He'll give you the promises that you need to sustain you. Now notice the last phrase of verse 14 there. You see it? You should recognize this. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember that same promise from God's very first statement to Abram back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He said the very same thing to him. Listen to it again. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here's God telling Abram's grandson, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was not Jacob himself or Abram himself who would bring that blessing to all the families of the earth, but the one who would descend from them both, Jesus. That's why the very first verse of the New Testament says what? the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that line is traced all the way back through the line to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham, because of that promise. Now look at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So Jacob was going to be moving around a lot during his life. He was going to be a sojourner. But God promises to keep him and never to leave him. I will keep you and I will never leave you, no matter where you go, until I have done everything I promised you here. Now look at the third and final point for this morning's sermon. Jacob's delight in the Lord. Look at verse 16 there. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." What an encouragement this is to us. Often we feel like Jacob, in the middle of the wilderness, sleeping on the ground, freezing, with our heads on a pillow that's a rock, feeling like we have no friends, no family, no one who cares about us, as if we're completely alone. But we're taught right here, even though Jacob didn't know that God was with him in a covenantal special way, he was. You see what he said? "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And by this, we must not understand the general divine omnipresence, but a special redeeming covenantal care and concern for his adopted children. The way you feel about God is not relevant to what's true about him and his presence in your life. There's going to be times you feel very low. There's going to be times you may feel exactly like Job. Where's God? God has set me up as a target and is firing arrows at me. Why is he doing this to me? It doesn't change the reality that his covenantal love is absolutely infallibly unbreakable. That he will never leave you, even if you feel left. We must learn to see life through the eyes of faith and trust. What looks like abandonment is really nothing of the kind to the true child of God. And brothers and sisters, that's the great struggle that we will all face until we're dead. Until it's finally over and all the sin and doubt is finally gone. The struggle to live by faith, not sight. What you see is going to tell you that the world has gone crazy. But what's real is that God's on his throne and that God is good. God is faithful to us. Notice here as well that there's no doubt at all that this dream was truly a divine message. Jacob doesn't wake up wondering, what was that all about? Or did something not fully digest last night or something? He knows exactly, God has just appeared to me. God spoke to me. God gave me this vision. It was real. It was really from him. "Surely the Lord is in this place," he says. "And I didn't know it." He's excited, encouraged, and blessed. He knows he has just been visited by the God his father Isaac would have been talking about all the time. The God that Abraham had talked about all the time. He's appeared to me now. He was in this place and I did not know it. And we ought to be encouraged also by this, because by extension, that promise of God's presence in a covenantal, loving, caring, "I'll never leave or forsake you" way is ours too. Those same promises belong to us, to all the people of God, through all the ages. Remember Jesus' final words to his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." That is his promise to his church. I am with you to the end of the age. I am with you. Meditate upon that promise, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We could multiply passages and promises like that indefinitely. But why are such beautiful promises repeated so much in the Word of God to us? Because in our sin, we live by sight and not by faith way too much. So God knows that we need to be assured over and over and over again, "I am with you." Jacob, he had been with him all along, because God said before he was born, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. The older will serve the younger." God was going to be with him no matter what throughout his whole life. It's the same with us. If you are one of God's elect people, he will be with you. He is stubbornly committed to you. He will not let you go. You can try as much as you want to run away. He will bring you back. He will come after you. You will not succeed in running away from him. You belong to him if you're a Christian. That's such a beautiful thought, isn't it? He has covenanted himself. "I am God, and if I don't make you my own, I will cease to be God." But we can't live by sight. We have to live by faith. We feel abandoned. We feel alone. Life seems like it's falling apart and that all we hold dear is gone and leaving. And therefore God tells us lovingly and repeatedly, you are not alone. I will keep you wherever you go. I will keep you wherever you go. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Remember this episode in Jesus' ministry on the night before his crucifixion? Right after he told his disciples, he had just told them, one of you is about to betray me. One of you is about to betray me. And Peter is then told, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. After he told him, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up, before the cock crows tomorrow. You will have denied that you even know me three times. And so they're all down. They're all feeling bad. They're all feeling very sad. What is happening? And listen to the wonderful comfort that Jesus tells them and us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's grace. Right after telling the guy, you're going to deny you know me three times, he tells him, but I'm going to come back and get you, Peter, and I'm going to bring you to where I am. He's nothing like the gods of man's religions. Nothing like them. He's wholly other from them all. Because his love is truly unconditional. Because Christ has accomplished all of it for us. He's able to forgive us of our sins, to accept us as righteous, and to make us his own. Look at verse 17. And he, Jacob, was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob's response to the assurances God spoke and to the vision is wonderful. Jacob is anything but anxious or despondent, isn't he? I mean, he's excited. He gets up from this dream. Wow! Yahweh was in this place and I did not know it. This place is awesome. There's none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. But notice also, you see the very first phrase of verse 17? He's also afraid. Interesting, isn't it? How awesome is this place? And he's excited and God is in this place and I didn't know it. You hear the excitement, the childlike joy in his heart, and yet he's also afraid. Very interesting combination of experiences on Jacob's part here. You see, there is a dread majesty to the presence of God. No matter what, there's a dread majesty to his presence. Is it not remarkable that although God spoke so kindly, so graciously, and with so much love and commitment to Jacob, that he's still afraid when he awakens from this dream? John Calvin wrote a wonderful paragraph about it. Listen to this man's insight. Quote, it seems surprising that Jacob should fear when God spoke so graciously to him, or that he should call the place dreadful where he had been filled with incredible joy. I answer, although God exhilarates his servants, he at the same time inspires them with fear in order that they may learn with true humility and self-denial to embrace his mercy. We are not therefore to understand that Jacob was struck with terror, as reprobates are, as soon as God shows himself, but he was inspired with a fear which produces pious submission. He also properly calls that place the gate of heaven on account of the manifestation of God. For because God is placed in heaven as on his royal throne, Jacob truly declares that in seeing God, he had penetrated into heaven. End quote. And so the fear that we feel from God's presence and majesty is not terror or despondence. It's a reverence that produces a pious submission to him. And let us never forget as well that even the unfallen angels, the righteous seraphim from the vision in Isaiah chapter 6, with two of their wings, they cover their eyes. They won't even look at God as they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It stands to reason then that even a redeemed Christian would feel some sense of fear if God were to manifest himself in this way. I can guarantee myself and all of you, all of us would be afraid too. Excited, but also filled with a sense of dread. This is God has drawn near to me. Verses 18 and 19. When Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Now, the name Luz is most likely the name of a Canaanite deity. And isn't it fitting that a city, an area that had been named after a Canaanite false god would be replaced with the Hebrew name Bethel, which is short for Beth Elohim, the house of God. Bethel. Look at verses 20 through 22 in closing. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. It is important to note here that Jacob is not expressing doubt by making this oath, but rather confidence in God. Jacob is expressing his gratitude and trust in this vision that God is indeed going to be with him. And he's saying, if he really is going to do that, then he's going to be my God, and I will be faithful to him. Knowing that God will be faithful to his word, Jacob makes this oath. He makes the oath based upon God's faithfulness, because he's promised, I'm going to make a promise back that he's going to be my God, as an expression of gratitude to him. And notice what Jacob asks for. Merely, give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. You see that at the end of verse 20 there? Verse 20? Give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, and to come back to Isaac's house in peace one day. That's reminiscent of what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. Paul wrote, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And Jacob's request is for nothing more than that. Just give me food to eat and clothing to put on. That's all I need. And so we've seen this morning, first from Esau, how the unregenerate try to amend themselves. There's no true repentance. There's only attempts to assuage the conscience a little bit, to engage in a pretended act of piety. We also saw God's covenant and promise, God's vision to Jacob of the ladder that reaches from, that's standing on the earth and reaches all the way into heaven, its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who is himself that ladder, bringing heaven and earth together in himself, God and man, and bringing us into heaven as his people who are in him. And then we see Jacob's grateful, delighted response to the Lord. Gratitude to him. He is going to be my God. I'm going to follow this God. You will be my God, and I will delight in you. So in conclusion this morning, when God promises Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that in them all the families of the earth would be blessed, he was talking about you and me. He was talking about the families represented here in this room, because Christ came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the gospel has made us alive in Christ. We are blessed. Beyond all reckoning, we are blessed. Beyond imagination, we are blessed. We have eternal life awaiting us, an inheritance that is undefiled, that cannot be decreased by anything. We're blessed because our sins are forgiven, because we are justified before God, and we have the promise of eternal life. God has given to us, as Peter said, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In God's providence, he will have us wait a long time for the final fulfillment of this promise, but it will be fulfilled nonetheless. All of us sit here today, broken in our sin, if we know true repentance and with faith in Jesus, because of these words that God said to Jacob. We fulfill them by our faith in Jesus Christ. We are those blessed families. But it is as certain as it could possibly be. It is impossible for God to lie, and he has promised it and secured it by the work of his Son, our mediator, our reconciler, our ladder between heaven and earth, the Son of Man, Jesus. And therefore, let us live our lives for the same God who appeared and spoke to Jacob in this dream. Let us make sure that as we live, we acknowledge this God to be the only true God and our God, and that we worship and glorify him accordingly, and that we call others to turn from false gods unto him. And that's not self-righteous or bigoted or mean-spirited to do that. That's loving. If we love and care for people, we want them to know the same blessedness that we have. God, who has shown us such immeasurable grace and kindness, God, who has forgiven us and justified us by faith alone, apart from works, he is to be our God, our all in all, our blessed joy in this life. Strive to know him. Strive to follow him, to obey him, to believe him, to walk by faith, not by sight. But always know that the only reason we are reconciled to God, forgiven and justified, is not because of anything we have done, not by our works, not by the life we live, not by our character, not by our piety, not by any deeds of righteousness that we have done, but only by His mercy He has saved us. We didn't help Him build the ladder. He put the ladder down. He comes and gets us, saves us. Without knowing this first, men can't know God, period. Self-righteous Esau sought to curry his father's and God's favor by taking a third wife, thinking that was somehow virtuous because she wasn't a Canaanite. But knowing God and being saved is not by sinners moving from vice to virtue. It's sinners moving from trusting in pretended and false virtue to trusting in Christ alone, the only ladder God has given us. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and praise Your holy name for this remarkable vision foreshadowing the Son of Man, in whom heaven and earth would meet, fully God and fully one of us, yet without sin, to bring about and accomplish our redemption from sin, to fully bring about and accomplish our forgiveness and our justification through His righteousness being imputed to our account before You on the day of judgment. So, Father, may Your glorious and blessed name be glorified in us. May we walk with You, fear You. May we, like Jacob, have that incredible excitement and enthusiasm mixed with a holy and righteous gospel fear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.